Go ahead and be seated. We are continuing our study of the book of Galatians. We're in Galatians chapter 4. Now, we don't do this all the time, but we're in a book study right now, and I am challenging some of the psychological hang-ups that the church has. Like, we typically like to read one verse, and I can find enough meat in one verse, but I just felt like, as a church, we should study the book of Galatians. And each week, I want you guys to be reading one or two chapters just over and over through the week so that as we get to the end of the series, you will be a student of the book of Galatians. And here, together at church, I'm going to read the fourth chapter of Galatians in its entirety. And I know that as mature as you look, your attention span might not be the same age as you. Some of our attention spans, they stopped developing around 11 years old, all right? So this is going to be like a buckle up, like pull up your big boy pants moment and stay focused in as we read this chapter and we begin our study together with it. At the beginning of the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul was asserting his role and the authority that God's given him in the church, the calling that he's been given to serve the church. In the last chapter, the Apostle Paul was beginning to spell out the difference between the law and the promise. He said that the promise that was spoken to Abraham, that cannot be invalidated by the law that was given to Moses 430 years later. And that promise that was spoken to Abraham is the same promise as the gospel, that what Jesus did in his life, his death, and resurrection was the fulfillment of the promise that was spoken to Abraham. And he connects the two. And he says the law that was given, its purpose was to point us towards Christ, and it cannot invalidate the promise. And he continues to try to unpack this for the church. And I'm going to begin to read. We'll put the words up on the screen, starting in chapter 4, verse 1. And I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. It says, think of it this way. If a father dies and leaves an inheritance for his young children, those children are not much better off than slaves until they grow up, even though they actually own everything their father had. They have to obey their guardians until they reach whatever age their father set. And that's the way that it was with us before Christ came. We were like children. We were slaves to the basic spiritual principles of this world. But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. Now, you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. Before you Gentiles knew God, you were slaves to so-called gods that do not even exist. So now that you know God, or should I say, now that God knows you, why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of this world? You are trying to earn favor with God by observing certain days or months or seasons or years. I fear for you. Perhaps all my work with you was for nothing. Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to live as I do in freedom from these things. For I have become like you Gentiles, free from those laws. You did not mistreat me when I first preached to you. Surely you remember that I was sick when I first brought you the good news. But even though my condition tempted you to reject me, you did not despise me or turn me away. No, you took me in and cared for me as though I were an angel from God or even Christ Jesus himself. Where is that joyful and grateful spirit you felt then? I am sure you would have taken out your own eyes and given them to me if it had been possible. Have I become your enemy because I am telling you the truth? Those false teachers are so eager to win your favor, but their intentions are not good. They are trying to shut you off from me so that you will pay attention only to them. If someone is eager to do good things for you, that's all right, but let them do it all the time, not just when I'm with you. Oh, my dear children, I feel as I'm going through labor pains for you again, and they will continue until Christ is fully developed in your lives. I wish I were with you right now so I could change my tone, but at this distance, I don't know how else to help you. Tell me, you who want to live under the law, do you know what the law actually says? The scriptures say that Abraham had two sons, one from the slave wife and one from his freeborn wife. The son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. But the son of the freeborn wife was born as God's own fulfillment of his promise. These two women serve as an illustration of God's two covenants. The first woman, Hagar, represents Mount Sinai, where people received the law that enslaved them. And now Jerusalem is just like Mount Sinai in Arabia, because she and her children live in slavery to the law. But the other woman, Sarah, represents the heavenly Jerusalem. She is the free woman, and she is our mother. As Isaiah said, "Rejoice, O childless woman, you who have never given birth. Break into a joyful shout, you who have never been in labor. For the desolate woman now has more children than the woman who lives with her husband. And you, dear brothers and sisters, are children of the promise, just like Isaac. But you are now being persecuted by those who want to keep the law, just as Ishmael, the child born by human effort, persecuted Isaac, the child born by the power of the Spirit." But what do the scriptures say about that? "Get rid of the slave and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not share in the inheritance with the free woman's son." So, dear brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman. We are children of the free woman. All right, you did it. One whole chapter of scripture. Hopefully not the first chapter of scripture that you've read this week. But if you haven't been reading scripture, this series is an invitation to get started. This week, read chapters 4 and 5 and study along with us as we go into this message. Now, there's so much here, but the first part that I want to begin to unpack, he uses this illustration of an heir and a trust that was given, a guardianship that occurred. It reminded me of when my wife and I were new parents. Our daughter was about 18 months old, and we felt just a very clear call from God that we were supposed to go and be part of a short-term mission trip. But it was difficult because we had this precious little baby that we didn't want to leave behind. She was almost 2 years old, but we were like, we know that we should go and do this. And so we trusted our daughter into her grandparents' hands for the time that we were on the trip. But there was something that we had to take care of before we went. The trip was going to be awesome. I mean, my wife was going to go serve and do nursing at Women and Children's Hospital in Kuchala, Mali. I was going to help build an addition onto it. We also were going to go out into some tribal areas and erect these microwave internet towers so they could set up schools in areas where they hadn't had computers before. It was an awesome ministry. We were excited to do that, but as responsible adults, we had to do something that we never had to do in our life. We had to write a will. And some of you guys have the same feeling that we had. It's like, I don't ever want to write my will, because if I write my will and I get everything in order, then I'm going to die. And then it's going to get enacted. Thank you, Tony. I appreciate that. And also, in writing the will, I have to figure out who my favorite relative is and actually put it down in ink. And so then they're going to know, and then the other ones are going to get offended. And then I have to think about other things, because it's like, okay, we're going to get an insurance policy while we're gone to make sure that if this did happen, that our daughter's taken care of. And so there's going to be $1 million in our child at stake. And what's that going to look like? Because you don't just hand $1 million to a 2-year-old. You got to set up, okay, this person's going to care for the child. This person's going to do the guardianship. This person's going to help make sure that the money is managed properly. And then when the child gets to be this age, then they get to inherit all of this money to live their life. But there's a reality that when you set that up for a child, you're saying, there's this blessing that's in store to you, and the blessing is there, but you don't really get to have it until you're no longer under this guardianship. The Apostle Paul is making a connection between the job that the law had, the law that was given through Moses, the law that dictated the way that the nation Israel would live and work. And that law's job was to convict you of your sin and point you towards your need for Jesus Christ. And when you recognize that the role of the law, it was a guardian to bring you to this one point, that you would find Jesus, that you would understand your need for him, why would you ever say, I've been given the full inheritance that God wanted for me, and now that I have this full inheritance and all of the freedom that comes with it, why would I ever turn back and say, I need to be under the guardianship again? It doesn't make sense. And this is what the Apostle Paul was trying to teach them, because in this church, the Greek people, or the Gentile people, as the term the scripture uses, they never grew up in the law. But they had an encounter with Jesus where they placed their faith in him. And then these Jewish people came in and said, it's great that you've started in your faith and in your life of following Jesus. It's great that you've encountered the Holy Spirit in a personal way. But if you want to keep it, you just need to add these hundreds of rules and regulations into your life. Now, we hear that and we think, okay, that's madness. It plays out the same, just with different variables in our world. Maybe those of you guys who've walked with Christ for a while will identify with some of what I'm saying. And hear me all the way through this point. If you've ever felt, God is far away from me right now, God is angry with me right now because I did not read my Bible today. If you've ever felt, my Heavenly Father is disappointed in me, his love is growing distant from me because I didn't spend time praying yet today, then you're taking rules and regulations and you're adding them on top of your relationship with Jesus. Now, let me clarify that you should pray every day and you should read scripture every day because it's gonna fill your heart and fill your mind. It's gonna give you strength and empowerment for what you're gonna face that day. But your standing with God, your favor with God is not earned through those things. Why does God love you? Maybe you've struggled with that question before. Why does he love you? Is it because you do enough spiritual duty? Is it because you've earned your way into his good graces? Or is it because he looks at you and he says, you are my child? The way a father or a mother loves a child. Some of you need to let that really sink into your heart and your mind. Because you have been trying through effort to gain God's favor. And what you've done, if you said, Jesus plus my works equals everything. But the truth of scripture and what I've been trying to impress on you through this series, and you know what you got to do as I do it, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus is sufficient. Listen to me. Jesus is enough. Faith in him is enough. And when you begin to add the areas where you will fail into the equation, then you're setting yourself up to distancing yourself from God because of your own failures when that is not what he wants for you. Now, this is how it should work. Believe me, I'm a pastor. Like, I love to study the word. I spend time in prayer. I love to serve above and beyond what is reasonable sometimes. Like, I get that. But this is what it should look like in your life. It's not that I'm going to earn God's favor and I'm going to earn my standing with him by doing these things. It's that God's love has so richly poured into my life, I just want to see it move through me to someone else. That it's not like what I'm giving isn't even mine, like it's just from him. I love the way that Matthew 12:34 describes situations like this. It's one of my favorite passages, the second half of that verse, Matthew 12:34. Jesus is teaching and he says, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our response to God of wanting to be with him in prayer, it should be just from an overflow of the love that we feel in our heart for him. The fact that he sought after us, that he loved us, that he so loved us that he sent his son. It just makes me want to spend time talking with him. That when I think about the way that he's shown up in his greatness and his power in my life, it makes me just want to serve other people. That my worship is just this overflow reaction of what he's already done. It's not about me. It's not about me proving myself to God. It's not about me improving my standing before God. It's just a reaction to who he is. And when you begin to worship like that, not out of guilt and obligation, but just out of God is so great that this doesn't even begin to testify to how amazing he is. And all the side benefits that when I spend time praying with him, it's like I have more peace going into the day. That's a side benefit. That when I spend time worshiping him and playing music, it gives me joy that endures the difficulties of the day. That's a side benefit. When I study the word and it shows me how to avoid mistakes in my life, like that's a side benefit because all of these things are just part of my reaction to who he is. Your worship, your life, your involvement in church, your giving, your serving, it all should just be a reaction to who he is. And the blessings that come around the side of it, those are just side benefits. But what has happened in so many churches, it's like, I want to show God that I deserve what he's given me. I'm going to do these things. And we exhaust ourselves. And if you've been thinking, I have Jesus, now I have to do all of the things, and then I will really have God's affection. Then he'll really see me as a child. You've got it wrong. Man, we get to baptize a couple people today, and we have two beautiful stories, like one of a young man who's just jumping all into his faith, one of another young man who's about my age. I'm going to call that a young man because I want to, who just recognizes some course correction he needs to make in his life. And he in his baptism video, he's just very honest about where he's been and what he's gone through. And I love to see someone begin to break chains off of their life and just be honest about those things, because there is a man who's a little younger than me who was in service last service who was just wrecked in tears after service. And he was like, "I not today, but I need to get baptized next week or the week after, because his story is my story." And it's not out of sense, like he wasn't like, I feel guilty. He's like, God's just worthy of it. He's worthy of this authentic faith being lived out. He's worthy of me breaking these chains that I've been living in and breaking them off. One of the things that stuck out to me in this chapter, go ahead and just go to verse 8 for me. Before you Gentiles knew God, you were slaves to so-called gods that do not even exist. Man, some of you guys can feel that in your past right there. Slaves to so-called gods that do not even exist. So now that you know God, or should I say, now that God knows you, why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of this world? This concept of being slave, like there's times where people, where there will be demonic involvement, but I'm going to tell you, most of the time we're slaves to things that aren't even real. We become slaves to addiction, to things like alcohol, to like our own ego. We become slaves to someone else's perspective of us. We become slaves to drugs. We become slaves to pornography and lust. We enslave ourselves to so many things without even any sort of demonic help. We can become slaves to video games in this day and age. I've seen it happen in men and women's lives. And we give our control over to something. And so many people, they're like, I've had this addiction. I've had this chain in my life for so long that I know that it's just always going to be there. And it reminds me of what I've heard someone else share about before, is the way that an elephant is. It might be a weird question. You've heard the term, an elephant never forgets. It actually has kind of like a dark origin, I think, of like why they say elephants have great memories. Elephants grow to be about 24,000 pounds. Like they're so strong that their trunk can rip a tree straight out of the ground, but their trunk is so agile that it can pick a single blade of grass. They're incredible creatures. They're very smart. And I mean, they are just, their strength is mind-blowing. But if they take an elephant when they're a baby and they put a chain around its foot, when it's a baby and it's small and it can't yet break that chain, it will fight and fight and fight until its ankle is bloody. And then it'll recognize it can't win and it will give up. And an elephant will never forget that they can't break that chain. For the rest of its life, when they put that chain around its ankle and they put the wooden peg into the ground, the elephant can remember, I'm stuck here. Even though it's no longer a baby, now it's a 24,000-pound Goliath that could snap that chain if it tried. It has just accepted its fate of saying, I am chained here. I am stuck here. There's nothing that I can do. So many Christians, they walked into their life of faith with an addiction that has always been present in their life. And they tried for a while when they were young to break it, and they couldn't break out of it. And you've just accepted that this is just always part of who I am. It's like you think you can get free of it, but then stress pops up. And when stress pops up, that's like the rattling of chain in your life where you say, I need to go get the bottle because I'm stressed. Where something goes wrong in the day and it's like, I need to go get the bottle of pills because I'm stressed. Or the trigger goes off and you're like, well, I just need to do this. I need to cross that line because when I feel this way and there's that rattling of chains, I know I always lose this fight. So I'm just going to go ahead and give in because I could never get out of this. I want to remind you, Jesus is sufficient to break every chain in your life. And that addictions that you feel like have mastery over you, maybe when you were younger, maybe when you were smaller, maybe when you had, maybe you were once a part of a church where you had to hide the broken places in your life. But you are at a point here where if you say, there's issues going on in my heart and my mind. There's substances that need to be thrown out of my house. There's devices that I need to do without for a time period so that I can get back on track. And there are people here who will have your back, who will encourage you, support you, and cheer for you as you get things right. If you need to get in a fight for your marriage and you need to talk to someone and say, hey, things are not good right now, you can do that here. God can break the chains that you feel like I'm just stuck and I could never fix this. God can free you of those things. And this is one of the things that Christians do. We'll get free of the chain. And we'll say, well, you know what? I need to go back to it. Sometimes the chain is an addiction. Sometimes the chain is an addiction to trying to make ourselves appear more righteous than we are. And that's what he was fighting about with the church. And it's such a strange, like, it's a paradox that he throws up here. That as he's teaching, what he's dealing with is that they're wanting to go to the spiritual principles of saying, I am going to show myself to have earned my standing with God. The Apostle Paul is fighting with this sense of self-righteousness. And it's like, Paul, what is the opposite of self-righteousness? Is it like just sin? He's wanting the church to clearly understand that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And that if you find yourself in a place where you say, I have to earn my standing with God, you are trusting in spiritual principles that are just chains that are going to tie you up. In verse 9, it says, now that God knows you, why do you want to go back again and become slave once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of this world? He's saying the additional rules that you're trying to make yourself more righteous with, they're weak and useless. Older translations or the more literal translation of the word useless, the word that's usually used there is an adjective that you don't hear in our time and culture. It's the word beggarly. Why would you once again become part of weak and beggarly spiritual principles of the word? Where it says useless or beggarly there, it's describing the act of trying to make yourself more favorable in God's eyes as being unfruitful, uneducated, unproductive, and sitting by the side of the road, not working towards anything. He actually compares those who are striving to earn their own righteousness to beggars who are on the street. And he is trying to clarify for the church, what are you doing, people? You're going to increase your standing with God by doing these rules and regulations? That's non-productive. It's useless. It's beggarly. It's empty. It does not attain, and actually what it does is it moves you backwards. Because as you fail and you feel like God is further and further away from me because I keep failing at making myself more righteous in his eyes, it destroys what Scripture has tried to design for you of a faith that is not through works so that none shall boast. Our worship should be sacrificial. We should strive to be holy as he is holy, but not because we want to increase our standing with our Heavenly Father, but just because we love him. And you know that when something is done out of love, it's different than it's when it's done out of a motivation of getting something back. Because when God asks you to sacrifice something, when he asks you to give something up, when he asks you to get uncomfortable in your faith for a season, and you say, okay, I'm going to do that with the expectation that you're going to return to me something better, sometimes the better is not present quickly. And so when our motivation to step into a difficult season of life, when our motivation to step into baptism and say, I've made mistakes and I'm going to let people know that I've made mistakes, just because, God, you're worthy of it, there's a treasure in heaven for that. But when you step into something of saying, I'm going to step into baptism to make myself look better or to earn favor with God, we've believed a lie. Our motivation for the way that we live, for the way that we worship, it shouldn't be tied to these false spiritual principles. It shouldn't be tied to the law, which the law's one job was to point us towards our need for Christ. And then the Apostle Paul goes into this illustration of the two different children. He tries to expand the church's view in verse 21, and he says, tell me, you who want to live under the law, do you know what the law actually says? And he explains to them that the law says that if you're going to try to be made righteous from the law, you don't just try to keep the part that you enjoy keeping. You're responsible to keep all of the law. And when Jesus taught about the law, he said, let me clarify it for you. That if you've looked at someone lustfully, then you've committed adultery. If you felt hate in your heart for someone, you've committed murder. And if you're going to try to provide yourself assurance of being righteous just from adhering to the law, you're going to find yourself a failure because that's not what the law was designed to do. It wasn't designed to make you righteous. It was designed to show you that you're guilty, that you need a savior, that you need Jesus alone. And he goes into this illustration of saying, let me explain the law to you. And he explains Ishmael and Isaac. Abraham had a promise that he received from God. And this is a great connection to the gospel, I believe, because the gospel promise that was given to Abraham was that through you and through your offspring, all nations are going to be blessed. And Abraham received this promise, and he was joyful about the promise, but he grew old, and the promise never showed up. And so he did what we did when God needs a little helping hand in our view, and he said, I'm going to make this happen for myself because I know, God, you want this for me, so I'll just go ahead and force it. And so Abraham took an additional wife that he wasn't supposed to take, and he took steps to try to create a child that he wasn't supposed to take. And so Ishmael was born from a slave woman. And then the Apostle Paul says that child who has no inheritance is a picture of the first covenant, the covenant of the law. And then the second child, who is the fulfillment of God's promise. It wasn't create that the second child wasn't created by human efforts, but by the Spirit of God. That child represents the New Testament, the New Covenant, the gospel, the arrival of Jesus Christ. And so how are you going to make your faith stand? Are you going to make it stand from taking over for God and doing things of human effort? Or are you going to allow God to work in his time and his ways through his Spirit in your life? This is a difficult pill for the Jewish people to swallow, because what the Apostle Paul eventually says in this passage is that you who are Gentiles, you who are hearing the message and responding in faith, you guys are the real children of Abraham now. And now the Jewish people are the sons of Ishmael, those who rely upon the law and refuse their Savior. Jesus illustrated this truth that would occur with the Jewish people and the Gentiles in one of his parables in Luke 14. And as I was studying this week, this passage really just kind of stood off the page to me. Go ahead and put up verse 21. Jesus is teaching, and he's teaching about this great feast that the master was having, and he sent his servants out to invite people to this feast. And the servants returned and told his masters all the excuses that people had given him, all the things that they had said, that they had just gotten married or they just bought something, that they had family matters to attend to, and that they'd come to the party later. And his master was furious and said, "Go quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame." After the servants had done this, he reported, "There is still room for more." So his master said, "Go into the country, the lanes, and the hedges, and urge anyone you find to come so that the house will be full." Leave that passage up for a minute for me. This is what happened with the message that Jesus brought. There were a group of people who said, "I want to show that I earned my way there." And Jesus taught, those people won't make it in. But the people who respond to the invitation, who don't deserve to be there, those are the ones who are invited. And this is the thing that stood out to me in this passage. He said, "Urge anyone you find to come." The servants urged the first people to come as well, but they chose not to. And then people who felt like they were unworthy of it, but honored, they're the ones who arrived. And the things of God, God always does his part. And we do have a part to play. We have a response that we have to give. And in your life right now, have you responded to God the way that you need to? Some of you guys might need to take a first step of faith where you say, "I'm placing my faith and my trust that I am making Jesus my Lord and my Savior." Where you sense the invitation that God's calling you to live your life for him, and you need to take a step and get started in your faith. Some of you have been walking in the faith for a while, but you've been walking in chains because you've just believed those chains are always going to be there. I want to remind you that Jesus is enough, that he is powerful enough, and he can give you victory over the struggle that you've been walking in. That if you felt like your life or your marriage or your hope is in an irreparable place, God is able to work. But there, he'll do his part, but you have to take your step today. One of the steps that many of you guys need to take is baptism. Baptism is an initial step of correcting our life. That when we make a decision to put Jesus in the place of Lord and Savior in our life, we should choose to be baptized. And I believe you're going to be encouraged by the two stories of the men who are being baptized today. I'm going to play that, and then we'll pray together, and we'll go out and baptize. Go ahead and play the video for me.